state, we have to have them. And so we do have them, and that's the reason we're going to have this one this afternoon. Let's see, I have some notes. If you do not have the notes from last few weeks, October 26th, we have some more for you. We've been looking at this concept in the morning messages. We've been looking at the concept of how a Christian can fulfill the promise of Jesus in the 8th chapter of the book of John, that we can be free from the sin nature. Now, I keep saying, and I always will say as a couplet along with that, we as Christians potentially can be free from the sin nature, slaveship to the sin nature, but we're not free to sin. And so we've been looking at that from Scripture. We've been looking at it for almost a year. But if you'll turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, we're right in the end of this passage where Paul, as he is a new Christian, starts off spiritual and then has a struggle within him. And he talks about the two natures that he has within him. And in the 7th chapter, I want to point out something, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. But in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we have Paul who's describing these two sets of desires that are within him. Now, what I'm going to show you from Scripture is that the Christian life begins as a battle in the mind. And that's what we're going to show you from Scripture. Now, if you look in the 7th chapter, looking at the 23rd verse, we'll get our idea from here. In this failure and always losing to the sin nature without divine enabling, Paul in the 22nd verse says, "For I am delight in the principle concerning God or regarding God as measured by the inner man." Now, we're going to look at this passage very briefly and go to some others, but the inner man is simply a picture, is a word picture that Paul and the Holy Spirit use in three different passages to describe how the Christian relates to or functions with the divine nature. And we'll be getting into that a little bit more today. But I want to show you this concept of how it's a battle for our mind. If you look in verse 23, it says, "And I see another principle." So you have in verse 22 the principle concerning God, and in verse 23, "I see another of a different kind of principle in my bodily members." That would be, he's talking about back in verse 18, his flesh. Verse 20, the sin principle. This is review. We're going fast because we do need to get into some new material today. And in verse 23, he says, "This other principle within him, within his bodily members," and you have in the King James, "wars." This is the, if you took the word for being a soldier and you put anti in front of it, that's this word. It's only used one time, and it's talking about a campaign. So in our, and where does this campaign take place? This campaign against the law or the principle of God in where? Where does it say in your Bible? In his mind. So in the Christian's mind, there's a set of desires then that come from the flesh, called the flesh, called the sin principle, and we'll get into Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, also called a nature. We put them all together and call them the sin nature, propensity to sin. But there's something that opposes it, and this very word warring means that there is a struggle. It's not a one-sided battle. And in the Christian's mind, where all activity starts, there's two sets of desires that are coming in. And it says right here in verse 23 that they're in our mind. Down in verse 25, he talks about the fact, "So then with the mind, I, in the realm of my new nature," this is review, "can slave or serve as a slave the principle concerning God." Now, what this means is, if we do, you want to please God? I hope the answer is yes. With all of us, we don't always. That's our potential, but it's not our actual. And the way to live the Christian life, is to understand that it starts in the mind. And there's a battle for the mind between two entities, between two sets of desires. So that's what we're looking into. We're going to look into it a little farther today. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in communication, framing our minds so that when we look there, we'll be seeing the things that He has for us and be appreciating His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that Your Word is sacrosanct in the sense that it's exactly what You meant to say. We believe that each word is exactly what You meant to say. You said what You mean and mean what You say. And we'd ask as we look there that we see those things that You have for us. And we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. Now, as we look at this, this might be one of the most abstract sermons I ever gave because I can't find my notes. But I think we can find some verses. As we look at this, then we see that the battle for the Christian, the battle for spiritual life begins in the mind of a Christian. Now, if you turn back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, I want to show, and this is review, I want to show you where one set of values or one set of desires come from. We're going to be proving this from Scripture. The reason we're going back over this is because of the fact it's been a while since we've been doing it. But over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in the fourth verse, we read, now there's two promises here, we're just going to look at one of them, whereby was given to us greatest precious promises, plural, that is to say that you might be partakers. This word for partakers is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians having to do with the communion table. It means sharing in common. Partakers or sharing in common the divine nature. Now be careful here. We don't have the divine nature. We share it in common. Now there's several aspects of that. I don't have any more access to the divine nature than any other Christian. No other Christian has more access to the divine nature than I have. We share it in common. Now, there's another thing here. If we had the divine nature, that's why language is important, we would be deity. We don't have it. We participate in it. Now, I want to give you an example. You've probably heard this before. Maybe you'll get it this time. If you went to the ocean with a 5-gallon bucket and you reached in the ocean, like we did when we went crabbing, and you took ocean water out in the 5-gallon bucket, in that 5-gallon bucket, you would not have the ocean, but you would have a quality of the ocean. That's the picture here. Each Christian has a quality of the divine nature. We do not have the divine nature. We share it in common. Now, it works out. Over in 1 John, the 5th chapter, it talks about because God the Son indwells us, we have eternal life. We saw in Sunday school, and we'll be seeing a couple more Sundays, that because we're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He gives us 7 different ministries, one of which is He's the divine teacher. He's also the one that is the instrument for the Christian life. Over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, it talks about it's the Holy Spirit that brings the God's desires to us. But what I want to show you here is that we are partakers, or we share in common the divine nature. Now, we've drawn a chart for you several times, and if you get this, you'll get your psychology of being Christian. There's always, and we're going to draw it an exact opposite today, there's always one person. We're not talking about a Christian being a schizophrenic. We're talking about a Christian is always one person, and in Scripture, in language, that will always be the I as the subject, the me as the object. Now, this is review. According to the 7th chapter and multiple other chapters, other verses we've gone to, we have two natures. We have our sin nature, which we were born with, which has to do with our condemnation. And the sin nature, we're going to see later, has a desirous will. One person, This is the way we were when we were unsaved. Now, according to 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse, when we were saved, we got another nature. We got to participate in the divine nature, and we'll call it the new nature. We got to participate in it. And along with this new nature came some new desires. And that's what we're going to see. Now, what we're going to say is, when we do something, we're acting in the realm of one of these natures. If we do something that is spiritual or pleasing to God, we would be acting in the realm of our new nature, the participation that we have as a result of God the Father indwelling us. If we do something that's a sin or unrighteous, we're doing it in the realm of our sin nature. This is a review. We're not proving it at this point, but we're going on to other things. Now, having said that we participate as a Christian in the new nature, turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians, the second chapter, I want to show you things. One thing here. In verse 13, and then we're going to tie this in with how a nature works. I got a call from a guy from Central California, and he said, "Well, Rich, how can you call it a sin nature? That's not used in Scripture. We're going to show you the verse it is. How can you call it a new nature? I just showed you that, didn't I? Did you have participation in the divine nature prior to salvation? No. Now let's look over at Philippians. This is in the realm of the new nature. Verse 4:13, second chapter. For God, and here in this context, this is God the Father, which energizes or worketh in you both, he does two things. To desire, this is the word for desirous will. Now I'm going to prove to you from another verse that desirous will, there's two wills for in Scripture. Desirous will always goes with nature. This is the desirous will, we'll give it a Greek letter. The determinative will always goes with a person. So I can have multiple sets of desires, but I as a person determined to do one of them. Verse 13, Philippians, the second chapter. For it is God which energizes in you to do two things. One, to desirously will to do his good pleasure. So whenever a thought comes from into my mind, a desirous will, which is going, it's linked. We spent a whole Sunday showing you that that's linked to a strong desire and desirous will. Epithumia and thelo are linked. Let me give it John 8:44. I can do this from memory. 1 Thessalonians 2:16-17. And we're going to see one right now. If you'll turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to link this concept of having a desirous will associated with a nature. Now, I hope you realize I just proved from Scripture you have two natures. One person. But now I'm going to show you a verse that links this desirous will with a strong desire that the person determines to do. Actually, it's the other way around. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, I'm going to read the first two verses for context, but we're going to primarily be looking at this third verse. Let me just say, if you read these verses correctly, it's impossible to reform yourself. God has to reform you, or you have to allow God to do it. And you, cross out, hath he quickened, and you were dead by trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age of this world, of the quality of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air and the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience. Now, if you work in a secular job and you've noticed that the people that aren't saved get raises or get all the accolade, get acclaim, when the people that are doing the real work don't, of whom are Christians, now you understand. Who energizes the unsaved people according to this verse? It'd be Satan. verse 3. I didn't want to get sidetracked in the first two verses. Among who? Now, what he's saying here is this is the way you were prior to your salvation. And now in verse 3, he's going to say, but now you're not like them anymore. Verse 3. Among whom we all had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust from the flesh. So now here you have an identification that our sin nature is also called the flesh. We had that over in Romans the 7th chapter where it's called the flesh. The flesh emphasizes where it's housed. According to 1 Peter the 2nd chapter and about the 10th or 11th verse, the reason that it's called the flesh, the sin nature, is because it attacks our soul, which interprets the needs and desires of the flesh. Verse 3, among whom we all had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust from our flesh, fulfilling the desirous will from the flesh, and the thoughts that go through the mind were, now what's the next word? By nature, the children are born ones of wrath, even as others. So what it's saying here, prior to salvation, all Christians were just like all others, unsaved people, and by nature fulfilled disobedience by the spiritual father, Satan. So we can say then, from Scripture, and what's associated with nature here? Desirous will. Nature is not a mystical word. If you go out, people from Portland who the asphalt jungle. They want to go to nature. They go to Forest Hills, or they go out and they think that the whole rest of the state should stay pristine just for them. That's a little aside. But they go out to nature, and there's Douglas fir, there's spruce, there's cedar. And the amount of Douglas fir to cedar is the natural way that those plants propagate. That's nature. The nature or the propensity of how humans operate is described in these first three verses, always fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So what we've constructed in our psychology, I should back up because I didn't do the introduction that we usually do. The Christian life is one of psychology, true psychology, not Freudian, not Jung, but from Scripture. There's more psychology in Scripture than any, and correct psychology, than most Christians realize. And the Christian life, then, we've shown you from Scripture, starts in the mind. Now, back over in Romans the 7th chapter, moving right along. In Romans the 7th chapter, when Paul, and this is review, so we're not going to go through it all, Paul is having this great struggle between these two natures. And I'm just going to read one verse so you can see it. Now, when I read this one verse, remember the I is Paul, and these desires, which you don't see in the King James, are his two natures. And you're going to see that they're antipodal to each other, are their opposites. You can pick any one of these verses. Let's pick verse 15, Romans the 7th chapter. I'm going to interpret for you. I'm going to tell you that there's one person, but you're going to see two different desires. For that which I, what's that? That's the person. Do I allow not. For that which I, the person, desire, what is that? One of his natures. Desire to do, I, the person, do not. That which I hate, that I do. So you can obviously see, now let's get one that has both of them desired. Verse 16, for since that I, and this be in the realm of the new nature, do that which I in the realm of the sin nature desire not. So you have one person, but you have two sets of desires, and there's a struggle between the two called a campaign of warfare down in verse 23. Now that brings us to the hope. That would be a downer. That would be negative. But let's see the hope that lays down in verse 22. For I delight together delight in the, and remember, law can be translated or interpreted several different ways. It can mean a rule. It can mean a parameter. It comes from the word that has to do with pasture. It sets limits. But here it's talking about the principle. Principle concerning God. Now, what is delight is positive here, as measured by the inner man. Now, what we're saying here, what we've tried to link, and this is, again, reviewing several Sundays, our new nature has a new set of desires, will. New nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Set of desires, will, Philippians 2:13. That new set of desires, will, that comes to us as a person that we have to decide whether we do or not, is called the principle, or the principle concerning God. And here he says, I delight as measured by the inner man. Now what he's doing, he's going to use a figure of speech to describe a Christian's relationship. It's describing this inner relationship or dynamic between the person and the new nature. Let me say it again. We participate in or have access to the new nature. We do not possess the new nature. We're not deity. Now, so he's going to use this figure of speech, or what I would call an extended metaphor called the inner man. He's not saying that Paul is not saying he had this little guy running around inside of him. He's saying it's a picture of the inner man. Now it pictures this relationship. Then we turned over to 2 Corinthians. Again, this is review. We turned over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And here, we saw that the inner man is described as something that he can have solace in, no matter what the conflicts and no matter what the circumstances are on the outside. So in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the inner man is in contrast to the outer man. Let's review verse 16. For this cause we faint not, though our outer man, that would be the physical, that would be the circumstantial, our outward man perish. Now, in this context, and if you go over to the 10th chapter, you can see more of it, Paul was being persecuted. And in fact, let's do that very quickly. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 4 and turn over to the 10th chapter. These are some of the things that happened to Paul. Just some of them. And let's start with verse 24 the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, I was stoned. Now we know that to be in Acts 14, he was actually killed. When the Jews stoned you and drug you out as dead, they knew you were dead. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. Night and day I had been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of, that means subject to death, of my own countrymen, in perils of heathen, non-Jews, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, having to do with animals, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren, and weariness and painfulness and watching, often in hunger, thirst, and fasting, often in cold and nakedness. Now go back to the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. So when he's talking about the outer man, what is he talking about? Circumstances that are outside him as a person. Verse 16, for this cause we faint not, but though our outward man, our physical man, perish and is perishing, he knew his life cycle was going to be shortened, perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now remember over in the 7th chapter, he said he delighted in the inward man. That's the positive aspect of that. Of that whole argument over in the 7th chapter, where these two natures are in juxtaposition to each other. They're fighting each other, or they're at war with each other. And here he says that the inward man is renewed day by day. And in the next list, you have a whole list of things. You have these physical things that seem unsurmountable. And then he talks about the inner peace that he has as a result of the divine enabling. For our light affliction, that word for affliction in verse 17 is tribulation, which is far for the moment, worketh in us a far more exceedingly. And then he talks about an eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we look not at things that are seen. Now, what would the outer man be? That's what is seen. That's circumstance. What is seen. But at the things which are not seen. Now, keep in mind, and let's just do it. I've done it 100 times, but let's do it again. Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I wish, Richie, just keep coming to this. I wish every Christian understood the simple truth that if you see it, it's not faith. And how can I say that? Because I got a verse. I had to listen one time. I was in a Baptist church. And the preacher got up and for a whole hour, he was longer than usual, for a whole hour taught how faith was something you had to see. And he used the pew as an example. He said, see, all you guys out there, you see that pew and you have faith it'll hold you up. And I kept, did he ever read that verse? Did he ever read Hebrews 11th chapter in the first verse? Let's see what it says. Hebrews 11th chapter in the first verse. Now faith is the substantizing, or what brings concrete. Let me put it in modern educational terms. What helps you, what you can conceptualize as real, things hoped for. And verse 23 of the previous chapter tells us that a hope is based on a promise from God. The evidence of things seen? No, not seen. So you do not have faith in that bench you're sitting on. You do not have faith that I'm here. That's not faith. Back over to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Now, what he's talking about in the 18th verse, while we look not at things that are seen, what is he referring to? Faith in God's promise that there would be provision for him to do what he was supposed to do. Let me be very clear on this. Again, I'm trying to eliminate that from my vocabulary. If you weren't in Sunday school, I hear politicians say very clearly, and then they lie or obfuscate what they're saying. So I'm trying to get that out of my vocabulary. Let me be very blunt with this. Scripture never once promises anything physical to a New Testament believer. I know I used to work in situations where people were from the South, and they'd say, Rich, have a blessed day. I never knew what they meant by that. Because in Scripture, you have the blessings of the Old Testament, which were physical if you obeyed the rules. And in the New Testament, you have two words for blessing, one which means speak well of. And I think that's what they meant. Keep your finger here. Let's go over to, since I don't have an outline, I don't have any restrictions. Let's go over to Ephesians, the first chapter, and let's read this verse correctly. Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's read this verse correctly. This is the verse when they say have a blessed day, what that means is I hope your bank account pays off. I know that's what they meant because they thought they were under the Old Testament. I don't know if they ever participated in communion where it said that this is the New Testament that's being represented. And in the Old Testament, they do have physical blessings. But look over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, or first chapter. We'll just look at the third verse. Blessed. Oh, that means that my corn crop is going to have more bigger ears. That means that my ewes are all going to have twins. It did in the Old Testament. Actually, this word means spoken well of. Blessed is God the Father, or spoken well of is God the Father. You know what word this is? Eulogize. Eulogized is God the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath eulogized or spoke well of us in all spiritual spoken wellness. Where? In the heavenlies in Christ. And what this verse is simply saying is that the only place I'm spoken well of is when God the Father looks over at his right hand and sees Rich Schaefer, who's a scoundrel down here, sees Rich Schaefer in his son, Jesus Christ. He can speak well of him. It doesn't say I'm going to have a bank account. Oh, I know that gets rid of most Christendom where God blesses them when they're physically blessed. I'm going to say it again. You look it up. Come and confront me with it as harshly as you want. There's not one verse in the New Testament that promises a Christian anything physical except enough food and raiment to get by to the next day if you're supposed to live to the next day. You want those verses? Okay, I can get them. They're right here on the... We can get those verses. They're right here on the left-hand side of the page. Let's see, it would be in... Well, I'm getting off the... Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, fourth chapter. Those verses just moved around on me a little bit, so I must not need to know them today. Back in 2 Corinthians, then, the fourth chapter, what we have is that as we relate as a person to our participation in the divine nature, it's called the inner man. And the inner man, this is a promise. People want promises in the book. This is a promise in the book that the inner man is being, and let's read the language carefully here, in the last part of the 16th verse, is being renewed. It's in the present. It has this idea of a continual renewing. Is being renewed day by day. Now let me say something, then we'll turn back to Romans, the 12th chapter. This renewedness is available to all Christians, and it happens whether we access it or not. That's the language. Now let's go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and let's see where this renewedness takes place. The first verse is a wonderful verse. We could spend 2 or 3 hours on it. We're not going to. We're just going to be a good boy, and we're going to read it. But we want to look at the second verse. First verse, Romans, the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, so he's talking to Christians, through or by means of or the agency of the compassion from God, that you present or yield your bodies a living sacrifice. I just want to do a couple comments here. Do you realize what an oxymoronic statement that is to have a living sacrifice? If you were under the Old Testament, what did all the sacrifices look like? They were all dead sacrifices. This is a new idea. A living sacrifice, we won't develop it, set apart, well-pleasing unto the God, that's God the Father, which is your reasonable or logical priestly service. Verse 2. Now, they were apparently not doing this at Rome. So Paul and the Holy Spirit tell them to stop. And so the sentence in chapter 12, verse 2 in Romans should read this way. Stop being outwardly conformed to this age. Now he's talking about the legal age. The reason I know that is because I've read the 14th chapter. Look down at the 14th chapter. Them that are weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's the one that understands the New Testament. And another who wants to be back under the Old Testament. I've read the context. I'm not misinterpreting. What are they? Who is weak eateth herbs. So the person who wants rules or has a daisy in their hair wants to not only get back under the law, but they want to add to the law. That's legalism. Back over to the second verse of the 12th chapter. I'm telling you right now, people that want law either have to do two things. Either have to take part of it. With Galatians, the fifth chapter and the first verse says you can't just take part of the law, you have to take all of it. You can't just take one of the Ten Commandments, you have to take them all. You can't just take the Ten Commandments, you have to take the judgments and the statutes as well. Other than that, I don't have any strong feelings. Chapter 12, Romans, second verse. And stop being conformed to this legal age. I gave you that in the context. But you are, that's in the present tense. So he's saying you're doing this now, but this is what you have to be accessing because they already have it. Watch it. Watch the language. But you are transformed, and this has to do with outward or conformity. By the way, that first word, conform, has to do with a mold. You've been molded by the legal age. But you are transformed. Now, how is a Christian transformed? Now watch how I translate it. By the renewedness belonging to your mind. So where is a Christian being renewed day by day? Let's put the two verses together. 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. In the inner man, you're renewed day by day. I should mention these are the same two words for renew. It means to be renewed in terms of quality. One's a verb, and here we have an articular noun. But what it's saying in the realm of your new nature, as these thoughts, we saw this in Philippians, the second chapter, the 13th verse, come into our mind as a person, and I suggest to you we have two minds, that's scripture. Let me back up a little bit. We have gone, and we won't go there today because of time, we have gone to scripture, we have gone to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and the 16th verse, to show you that all Christians have access to the mind of Christ. Now, we don't have the mind of Christ because we are not Christ. But it's very clear there, the language. In fact, let's turn there, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and let's look at the 16th verse, the last part of it, because this is, again, we don't have time for the whole verse. Last part of the 16th verse. But we are having not the mind of Christ, but a quality. That's one place where the article isn't there. But a quality of the mind of Christ. That means that the new thoughts, the new sets of desires, wills that come from our new nature as a result of God the Father, that God the Holy Spirit activates. Galatians, the fifth chapter, lusts against the flesh, are processed in this new mind. That's the mind that we have over in Romans, the 12th chapter, in the second verse. But you are transformed, change of form, by the renewedness of your mind. So what that means is that these new thoughts are coming in to me as a person processed through the quality of the mind of Christ. Now, I had a guy call me from Central California this time, and he said, okay, Rich, I got this idea that we can participate in the mind of Christ. I also starting to understand that we still have our sin nature and we still have our old mind. And he happens to do bees, which is one thing we had in common. And he said, so when I go out and I'm focusing on my hives and I'm working on my hives and I really am not thinking either on things above or not thinking on things of flesh, I'm just thinking I don't want to get stung by my bees as I work with them. He said, which mind am I using? And that's where it helped me clarify what I'm saying here. When we use the mind of Christ, should be this side, when we use the mind of Christ is when we're using the mind to process the thoughts that come from this new nature. When we're using our old mind is when we're processing thoughts that come from our sin nature. But when we're in the routine of life, if we predetermine that that is a non-moral decision, we're not using either one of them. That doesn't mean we have a third mind. It means that these two minds are used when we're making moral or ethical decisions. Got it? A mind's not a thing. You know, if you took now this is probably debatable whether you took a microscope and looked in my head where you could see a brain. You could probably find part of my brain. I have heard that if you put a flashlight in one ear, you can do shadow dancing on the other side of my head, but I don't know that to be a fact. What we're saying from Scripture, a mind is where we process these two minds, which are figures of speech. The mind's not a thing. It's a dynamic. Are where we process moral or ethical thoughts. When we're in the routine of life, you get up, it's reasonable to brush your teeth. You're not necessarily moving in either one of these two minds. These minds are descriptions of how we process moral thoughts. But you have, but you are in the state of being conformed by the renewedness, there's an ending on that articular noun, of your mind. Now, if you turn over to Titus, the third chapter, we'll see how this happens. And then, Lord willing, we'll put this all together for you. It's not quite as complicated as it seems. Titus, the third chapter. This is one of the verses that it has enough content in it that if you to understand this, it would take many, many hours to understand this verse. So we're just going to look at one. Why are you saying that? I had a friend one time, I think he was a friend, used to say, Rich, when you only do part of a verse, it's because you don't know the rest of it. No, I know pretty much what's in the rest of this verse, but I can't give it all to you in one sitting. Titus, the third chapter and the fifth verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, does that correlate to 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, that we Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and if we believe that and that alone, we are saved? Does that correlate with Ephesians 2:8? By grace you are saved through faith and not of works. Yes, it does. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. Now, mercy is how grace applies what grace provides. He saved us through the lavering consisting of regeneration. Regeneration's a big word, means rebirth. In Sunday school, we looked at a verse that says that over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and the 6th verse, it says there's two levels of life. There's spiritual life and physical life. In the 3rd chapter of John, when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born from again, be born from above, Nicodemus thought he was talking about physical life and said, do I have to get back in my mom's womb? No, Jesus was talking about spiritual life. So this is talking about our rebirth spiritually. Not by the laboring of rebirth or of consisting of regeneration. And you see this word renewing? It's the renewedness. It's exactly the same as over in Romans, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse. At our new birth, when we were born into God's family, we were born with this renewedness. Where's the renewedness? Go back to Romans, the 12th chapter. And then we'll give you a verse that puts it, I think, all together. In the renewedness, where's the renewedness? Right in the middle of verse 2 of the 12th chapter of Romans. In the renewedness of your mind. Now, by simple definition, I didn't have that mind prior to salvation. But after I was saved, I had that mind. Now I have the potential. This is where we're going. Now I have potential because I have a new mind. I have the potential, but not always actual. I have a potential in this new mind to process the desirous will that comes from the new nature. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 17th verse. For the Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Holy Spirit then activates those new desires into strong desires called lust. Those lusts go into my new mind. What person of the Godhead is involved in my new mind according to 1 Corinthians 2:16? God the Son. So you have God the Son. I'm going to use an abbreviation. Is in our... has to do with our new mind, Our new lusts have to do with the Holy Spirit, and our new desires will have to do with God the Father. Now go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 22nd verse. Romans, the 7th chapter, and the 22nd verse. For I delight in the principle concerning God as measured by the inner man. Skip down to the 5th verse. For I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, which mind is that? That's the mind of Christ. Now what's the I? That's the person. Myself, slave a law or a principle concerning God. Now look at the 12th chapter and the last part of the 2nd verse, and we'll end with this. The 12th chapter, the last part of the 2nd verse. We'll go in the middle. The renewedness of your mind that you may approve. Now you have in the King James approve, it should be approve. This is dogimazo. It has to do with look for what's the value. That you may approve what is the good. This word for good is makes God happy, agathos, and acceptable or well-pleasing and complete or perfect will. Let me give you a little English here. Do they still diagram in schools anymore? Well, if you were diagramming, do they still teach English? These three words are all modifying will of God, and we'll get to will of God in a minute. Good modifies will of God. Acceptable or well-pleasing modifies will of God. And perfect or complete modify will of God. They're not four different wills, okay? I've heard that taught. But they didn't have English. Now, this word for will is desirous will of God. And what it's saying here is in our mind, in our new mind, that we have the potential, now watch this, to actually think the thoughts that God wants us to think. And when we think on those thoughts and put them into action, these three modifiers of his will be fulfilled. It'll make him happy. It'll be good. It'll be well-pleasing to him. And it'll be exactly or perfectly what he desires. Very interesting. Now, the other side of this is I have no excuse. So we'll end with this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and you understand that this is a verse that I would actually almost prefer was not in Scripture. I'm teasing to emphasize it. But this brings accountability. And then I'm going to apply it for you in our practical life. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. This is talking to Christians. But the God is faithful. That means he never, ever fails. You know, we live in a time where nobody wants culpability. Nobody wants any accountability. It's always, well, my dad beat me when I was little. I didn't have enough to eat. Or I grew up in a poor... No, watch what Scripture says. Such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you have the strength, the inherent strength, but will with the temptation make the way out that you may be able to bear it. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and I've been trying to analyze my mind for however long I've been alive, and I still don't have it down, but I'm going to give you a task. That means that as a person, if I meet a moral decision, if I'm saved, that when I have a temptation to do something that I know is counterproductive to Christ, i.e. unrighteous, or in fact called sin in Scripture, what have we been developing for the whole last hour? When I have that temptation to commit a sin or to commit an unrighteousness, at the same time I will always have what? The correct way to do it. This verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, says that I, then as a person, have to determine which one I'm going to do. No excuse. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do it. Baloney. My mommy made me do it because she didn't change my diapers enough. Baloney. We're all accountable. And I'm speaking to myself too. There's always a way out. And the way out is always going to come through the inner man as a person, relate to the desirous will of my participation in the new nature. And that participation in the new nature has these desires that God wants me to do. God, the Holy Spirit, turns them into lusts. Lusts aren't always bad. I gave you the verse for that. And God, the Son, has made available to me the very mind that He used in the realm of His humanity that I can access. Don't have it, but I can access it with the process of these thoughts. So if you hear a little voice, I'm making this up, this is not scripture, and it says do this, you better listen for the other one too. Because there's always a counter in a Christian. Now, let me finish with this. If you're not hearing, what did the verse say over in Romans 7th chapter? That they're warring against each other. It's a campaign. If you don't have that struggle, maybe you need the new access to the new nature. Maybe you need to believe that Christ died for your sins. Oh, He didn't die for me because I'm a good guy. No, He died for your sins. What does that mean? It means I was a sinner. And He was buried, showing that He died in the realm of His humanity. Now, remember, God the Son never died. He died in the realm of His humanity. And was buried, and He rose again the third day, showing He had victory over physical death and spiritual death. And that alone saves me because He paid for. One of the things He paid for on the cross was my sin nature. Now, it works out that most of Christendom wants to say, yeah, that's a kind of nice story, but let's add some works in there. Because after all, He wants us to have Christ as our Lord, and that's true after we're saved. But you can't make Him Lord before you're saved. I'm sorry. That's lordship for salvation. That's work salvation. That's sowing nothing but tares. What's a tare, Rich? Weeds. Okay? They have no grain. So Christ paid it all. And because of that, I have the potential. You have the potential. Now, it works out we'll never fulfill this completely in this life. But we all have the potential to think the very thoughts. I love this because every now and then I get it right. We have the potential to think the very thoughts that God wants us to think. Now, I told a story, so I'm going to have one more verse. Turn over to Colossians, the third chapter. This is a verse. Now, I'm going to hit it from a little different angle. I know most of you have heard this verse 100 times. But it's not to say that what you've heard isn't true, but let's add just another layer to it. We're going to head to verse 2, but we're going to read verse 1. Since you be co-risen together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. That would be God the Father. Now watch verse 2. And set your reflective thinking on things above. Now why does God tell us to do that? Because in our mind, He knows, He's told us through Paul, that this struggle is going on. And what He's saying is, get your mind over here. Who does He tell to do that? Does He tell us to sit in the corner in the lotus position and hum Swanee River and ask the Holy Spirit to do it? Or does He tell us to do it? He tells us to do it. That's active. It's an imperative. So it's God's job to give us the new thoughts. It's our job to center our thinking around them or to frame our thinking around them. Now watch, human responsibility, divine enabling. It should never be taught with just one, ever. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. And we do thank you for the fact that outlines are just a human element. We thank you for the fact that it was lost today. Amen.